Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Mark Daguerre continues our series of messages on the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. Today, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And now, here's Mark.
Good morning, everyone. Is everyone prepared for Snowmageddon? I got an email from Carrie yesterday saying that he's going to be watching on Zoom. So just to make sure you are, Carrie, send me an email and let me know what color my tie was. Okay? So we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 today. The title of the message is, We Are Made Alive in Him. So let's begin with prayer. Father, again, we want to continue to worship you through the study of your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding, open our hearts. Lord, help us to be mindful of what we are reading and how we can apply your truth, Lord, to our lives. Father, we pray that everything that we do, everything that we say, everything about us, Lord, would bring glory to your name. Amen. The gospel is one of the least appreciated messages in the world. When you think about how many people have come to faith in Christ, it just shows us that not everybody appreciates the message. Its intention is to instruct persons on how to receive the gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And yet it often causes anger to those that hear it. The flesh and the devil, they recoil at the transformative message of the gospel. We'll even see people lash out at the messenger as if the messenger is the one bringing that message from their own heart, but it's not from their own selves, I should say, but it's not. We're just retelling the story that Christ once told us. But to those that have saving faith, the gospel has become glorious. Romans 1:16 says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So to those of us that are born again, the retelling of the gospel should be encouraging. Dare I say exciting. Even after hearing it 1,000 times, we should get excited to hear the gospel. The reasons are simple. It reminds us of our own salvation. It reminds us that at one time we thought we were good enough, but then we blindly continued down that path until some point where we weren't confronted with the gospel, which is when we realized we weren't good at all. We were without excuse. It also reminds us that at one time, when we finally understood that it wasn't about us asking God for forgiveness that saved us, like many other religions teach, but it was actually about Christ being the atonement for our sin. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, the transaction that we call salvation cannot be complete without a sinless person taking the punishment on our behalf so that the punishment that we rightly deserve. And the only person in history that was ever able to meet that criteria of being perfect and sinless was Christ himself. From his virgin birth to his death on the cross, Christ lived that perfect and sinless life. And the only reason that that was possible is because Jesus is God in the flesh. When we hear the salvation message, it also reminds us of the hell that we were saved from. Therefore, it should further cause us to rejoice that there's now another opportunity for the gospel to be heard by those that don't yet understand. And it should burden us to the point that we want all of our neighbors and all of our acquaintances to hear the gospel. The gospel message is also a good indicator for us. We can use it to examine our own hearts. We can see how our walk with Christ is going. You know, we need to pay attention how our flesh reacts to the topic. When someone uses the word gospel, when someone uses the word salvation, born again, or even the name of Jesus Christ, do we rejoice? Do we cringe? Oh, here goes again. Or are we indifferent? And it's good to go through the gospel. And I'll give you a perfect example. I met this wonderful gentleman years ago. Going to church for a long time. Felt that he was called by God to preach. Left Timmins. Went to a Bible college. Spent his years there. After that, went on to become a preacher at a church. Some years later, he actually got saved. So to say that everyone here, I'm not going to assume everybody's saved. If you're insulted by that, then do a heart check. You should be excited that somebody is concerned enough to give you the gospel message. So in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul compares and contrasts our lives before and after salvation. He's discussing some key aspects on the doctrine of salvation. He says, at one time, we were dead. So yes, physically we were alive. Mentally we were alive, but spiritually speaking, we were dead. The Bible teaches us that that is the effect of Adam's sin. And subsequently, every generation that was born after him was also born in sin and without the Spirit. The result is that from our youth, we are children of disobedience. Think of any kid. You don't have to teach them how to scream and cry and pull another kid's hair or steal something that doesn't belong to them. We don't have to teach them how to do these things. We have to keep them from doing these things. And instead of following God, we walk according to the course of this fallen world. We're continuously led astray by the flesh and by Satan, the prince and the power of the air. And we are being distracted in order to prevent us from coming to the truth. And if you are a follower of Christ, they are trying to distract you from doing what we are commanded to do. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So Paul makes this short and yet powerful opening statement. He says, God is the one that made us alive. No one else. It wasn't ourselves. It wasn't our ability. It wasn't our circumstances. And it sure wasn't our environment. Adam himself, he had the ability. He had circumstances. He had the perfect environment. But yet he still chose self over God. Paul then dedicates the remaining part of that, those verses, as the contrast. He's reminding us about this, the massive difference between pre-salvation and from the point of salvation. In times past, we were like dead men walking. Before we were saved, our thoughts, our desires, our outlook, everything about us was against God. And that also includes all the good things that we did. Because if it wasn't done in Christ, it wasn't done for Christ. Many of these good deeds are simply a counterfeit of what we thought was true fulfillment. If you think back to before you were saved, all these things that we do, that yes, they make us feel good. But when we really think deep about what it was for, it wasn't for God, because we didn't have a relationship with God. Even today, all kinds of people do all sorts of goodly things. You just have to put YouTube on. Yeah, people that go out and feed the poor, give money to people, and they do these things, and sure, it makes them feel good, but what are they doing it for? Give me a like. It's all about me. There's philanthropists throughout the entire world that do wonderful things, but their motives aren't necessarily pure. And we were like that as well at one time. But how were we to know? We were blind. They don't know the difference either. We were plugged into the system. And all the possible things that could have motivated us were actually rooted in the lusts of our flesh, as the Bible says. But when a person goes through this miraculous second birth, everything becomes new. Even our way of thinking changes. It's as if our brains and our hearts have been rewired. And now we're tuned in to God's frequency. So our desires have now changed from glorifying self to glorifying the Christ who saved us. And when we do that, it's not just things that we can conjure up within ourselves. It has to be something that is not of ourselves. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural event that only can happen at conversion. And what Paul is doing here is quite like opening up a curtain, if you will. He's revealing to us what is going on behind the scenes. It's this spiritual truth beyond the physical world. It's a dimension that our eyes can't quite see yet. Sometime in the future, we will. But right now, our eyes can't see it. But by the reading of the scriptures through the Holy Spirit teaching us, we are given an understanding as to what is really going on around us. So the reality is that there's this major battle going on. And it's not between governments. It's not over territory. Revelation 12, at verse 7, it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The battle is in the spiritual realm. And Satan has already lost the battle. But now he's looking to cause as much damage as he possibly can. So he's going to attempt to mislead, to misguide people in order to have them either refuse the free gift of salvation or have them delay a response. The reality is that those that are lost have a finite number of days. And Satan is going to try to occupy their time. He's going to do this by whatever means necessary. And he does this in order for them not to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to upset the Father by affecting our decision. So we shouldn't be surprised when the world around us is getting even more wonky than it was before. We shouldn't forget what it was like before we were saved. Those people that we thought had lost their minds, we probably would be doing the same things as them. Our thoughts were selfish. And however good we thought we were just as wicked as them. It's as if our thoughts and our emotions were carried away by any kind of prevailing wind that was coming by, right? You know how people flip-flop all the time. Thankfully, that's all in the past though, right? But again, it's not that we're any better than anybody else. The only difference is that we have access to the source of living water. That's the only difference. We have access to the bread of life. You know, we're just beggars that found the bread, and now we're trying to show other people where to find that same bread. And that's the power of the gospel. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, I'm going to pause there for a moment. Can we all agree that the richest person in the world is a pauper compared to God? God owns everything. He created everything. He owns everything. Likewise, just from what we can know through the scriptures, our love and our mercy, the depth of it, is bankrupt when we compare it to the love and the mercy that God has to compare to it. So when we read that statement, I don't want us to look at it through our eyes the way we have that capacity, because we impose this type of love and mercy on the text, but we have to remember that this is God that is rich in mercy and God that is rich in love. Very different than ours. To put it simply, we don't have the capacity to love at this level. But it is something that we are able to partake in as a gift when we are born again with the Spirit. It's like all of a sudden we have a new capacity to love, like I've never had before and like you've never had before. It's something supernatural that happens within us. It's like Bruce was saying this morning. I look forward to coming with other believers. Nowhere in the past will we try to come together with people we have nothing in common with to spend a good time. The one thing we have in common is our Savior. Our capacity to love and our capacity to show mercy was based on feelings. Feeling is one of the shallowest parts of our being. But now, because of God and what he's done for us, we have this ability to love people that despise us. We have the ability to show mercy to those that don't deserve mercy, all because God did that for us. So this is not natural. Again, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul here gives us a glimpse into the future. Not meaning tomorrow, but at a point in time when we're going to be actually in heaven. And he continuously peppers his writing here with these little arrows that point to Jesus. He tells the church, we were dead, now we're alive with Jesus. We were headed for hell, but now we're together in heavenly places in Jesus. We would have spent an eternity in darkness, but now the Almighty will show us exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness because of Jesus. Everything good is because of Jesus. And as it's being described here, Paul is using present tense. So it's, once we've been born again, the case against us, it was settled. So he's saying the transaction of Jesus taking the punishment for our sin, he's applying it, his righteousness to us, to our account, has already taken place. It's not something once we die we go through. It's you do this here on earth. And God the Father sees us as if we were sinless, just like Jesus himself. And with that comes the anticipation of one day coming face to face with the Savior. In Revelation 21, there's a brief description of what we can expect once we get there. Just a brief moment in time, if you will. Even though time won't exist, is just a brief moment. So keep in mind, we're going to be living for eternity, filled with moment after moment of the most amazing things. But listen to what it says here in Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more seas. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In other words, it is done. It's set in stone. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. One moment in eternity. So those that have been saved through Jesus are now adopted into God's family. It's like the paperwork has been filled out. We're adopted. He's prepared a new house. Now we're just patiently waiting for him to come and bring us home. I've seen this video. It's about this guy who's trying his best to extend his life. He's in his 50s right now, but he wants to live beyond the average age. This is not make-believe. This is a true thing. So he has this whole series of steps that he's going through to help him reach this goal. One of the things that he's doing is his son is donating his plasma to his father so that he's getting these transfusions. And he takes this plasma from somebody that's 30 years younger than him in order to hopefully slow down his aging. According to him, he's calculating that with all of these treatments, it's going to reverse his aging, and he figures he should, if he continues with this method, he'll be able to live as long as 200 years. He's trying to delay the inevitable. He's going to have to come face to face with the living God. What he needs to do is believe the gospel. The fear of death is a gift. It should cause us to drive us to know the truth. And to know God. I can't speak for anyone else, but I don't want to be here for 200 years. When I read things like Revelation 21, I'm looking forward to the day that he brings me home. Even when Paul wrote to the churches, he's like, you know, I like you guys and all, but I'd rather be in heaven with Christ. That's me paraphrasing. He didn't say y'all. And Paul isn't the only one that was looking forward to that day. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were given the option to deny God and live. They're like, please just throw us into the oven. You know, we'd rather go with God. Then there's Daniel. He hears about the decree that forbade anybody to worship and pray to God. So what does he do? He doesn't do it in quiet. He opens the windows. He wants to make sure everybody that's walking by sees him doing this. Hey, throw me to the lions. I could care less. I want to be with my Savior. Because he knew he wasn't interested in living 200 years if he can be with God right now because of the promise. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, sometimes a good acrostic can help us remember something or drive a good point to that word, like the word Bible. Basic instructions before leaving earth, right? It's not actually what it means, but it's a good acrostic, right? Or like pray. Praise repent, ask, and yield. And then in verse 8, we have the word grace. A good one for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Think of that. All this that we have is not because we deserve it. All that he has given us is solely based on the fact that it belonged to Christ. Christ died for us, and Christ freely gave it to us. Because we were adopted into his family, everything that Jesus has now is ours. We have that. Again, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. When the Bible talks about salvation being a free gift, sometimes people misconstrue that. They think it's free because it's cheap. Well, it's not cheap. It wasn't really free. It's free to us. It wasn't free to God. The Bible says that God took upon himself the form of a man. That man was Christ Jesus. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He chose to be beaten and crucified and shed his blood on our behalf. And for a moment in time, God the Son was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He took upon himself something that was going to happen to us for eternity. So what is free for us cost him dearly. And then 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected. That's why the greatest insult that somebody can give to God when we think that we could offer him something, you know, do something to make up for our sins, do something to kind of pay our way in. When people try to offer up good deeds, well, one, they do this as a form of payment, but one is they just don't realize how truly sinful they are. It's not just that I've sinned. It's that I can do nothing but sin. Oftentimes when I'm talking to people, it's like, yeah, but I'm not that bad. It's like, buddy, we're nothing but bad. And number two, they don't realize how holy God is. Think of how holy God is. When Moses asked God if he could see him, God said, no, you can't see me. No one can see me and live. That's how holy I am. That's how I'm a completely different from you. It would be the equivalent of us boarding a rocket ship and flying to the sun, thinking we'll actually survive when we get there. We wouldn't even think of that. Consider that. Verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. I think I added a T there. It's out, not of works, not works. So not of works, lest anyone should boast. That cuts pride right at the knees. You want to simplify the difference between biblical Christianity and all the religions of the world? That's it right there. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Religion is a method that we use in order to attain favor with God. That's what religion is in a nutshell. It's all about me. What can I do? How can I manipulate an outcome? You know, those things can look different from one group to another group. You know, maybe you have to do a pilgrimage. And if you do multiple pilgrimages, you get extra bonus points, right? Maybe you have to collect religious artifacts. Maybe you need to pray to certain deities in order to connect with the top god. You know, maybe you got to pray to somebody else to connect to this person. Or maybe you got to pay a tribute to a middleman somewhere. The list seems endless. I mean, there's all kinds of things we can get confused with. And then as you begin to delve in it and you see all the different beliefs, it's no wonder people get confused. A lot of them name the name of Jesus, the name of God. They'll use the Bible. They just don't really understand it. And then they use it to twist it. But Jesus keeps it simple. Faith. When someone says that they did X, Y, and Z in order to attain this salvation, they haven't found it. They need to meditate on the preceding verses. Because once a person has truly found salvation, they are going to know the difference between what they used to think religion was versus now having faith in the finished work of Christ. And then at that point, their spirit is made alive in them. So people can't talk them out of it at that point. You have the Holy Spirit alive, living in you. You can give me all kinds of evidence against it. I'm sorry, I just won't believe you. And finally, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like an artist that molds clay, you know, God is the one that creates in us a new being. He'll make us into an instrument that he is able to use for his glory. And you notice in that verse, the good works that we're created for, they are preceded by salvation. Okay? So it's not good works that save us, it's that our salvation brings about good works. If you've ever seen a video or even worked with clay yourself, you've noticed that you can be working on a piece, and for some reason the clay just doesn't want to take the form that you're trying to give it. It doesn't want to hold its position. You're stretching it, you're molding it, and it kind of seems to come back, and then you do it a couple times. Sometimes it's just so soft, it flops over, you know, and you kind of try it a few times. After a while, you just say, well, it's not going to work, so you just mount it back up and start over again. The clay just doesn't hold where it's supposed to hold. Likewise, God has preordained us as new creations in Christ. We're to walk in good works that he has set before us. He is patiently working with us, patiently trying to mold us. Sometimes we always, you know, sometimes we'll revert back to certain things, and he's trying to stretch us out beyond that point so that way we'll get back to that position we need to be in. Sometimes we just flop over. Whatever the case may be, God works on us. And after time, if we don't form the way he's trying to make us form into, he'll just put us back into a bound and rework us again. Just like clay. We can be difficult to work with at times. One of our roles that we have as a new creation in Christ is that of ambassador. And as an ambassador, we are the authorized representative of God. I don't think of that often enough. I'm an authorized representative of God. Wow. We don't speak in our own name. We are here to share his word on his behalf. Our duty, our responsibility is to faithfully tell those that are from this world how they can become a family member of the King. I heard a touching poem months and months ago in the past, and like many things, I forgot about it. But I heard it again this week, and I don't think it's a coincidence, and I thought it'd be fitting to include it here at the end. It says, last night, I took a journey to a land across the seas. I didn't go by ship or plane. I traveled on my knees. I saw so many people there in bondage to their sin. And Jesus told me I should go, that there were souls to win. But I said, Jesus, I can't go to lands across the seas. He answered quickly, yes, you can, by traveling on your knees. He said, you pray, I'll meet the need. You call and I will hear. It's up to you to be concerned for lost souls far and near. And so I did. I knelt in prayer, gave up some hours of ease, and with the Savior by my side, I traveled on my knees. As I prayed on, I saw souls saved and twisted persons healed. I saw God's workers' strength renewed while laboring in the field. I said, yes, Lord, I'll take the job. Your heart I want to please. I'll heed your call and swiftly go by traveling on my knees. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to the truth, for giving us the gift of everlasting life through your precious Son. Lord, we are often slow to hear and slow to act, but We thank you for continuing to work on us, to continue to mold us into the instruments that you want us to be, that you can use us for your glory. Lord, what a gift it is to know that heaven is ultimately our home, that we will spend eternity in wonder, eternity in marvel at what you have done. And as we go about our routine this week, Lord, we ask for opportunities to meet people, people that are seeking the truth, people that we can meet, that we could be your witness for them and for this lost and dying world. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.